This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Same Kind of Different as Me. Based on an unforgettable true story of forgiveness, friendship, family, and faith, Same Kind of Different as Me opens in theaters October 20th. More information at samekindofdifferentasmemovie.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us. This hour of Janet Meffer Today is brought to you by Same Kind of Different as Me. Based on an unforgettable true story of forgiveness, friendship, family, and faith, Same Kind of Different as Me opens in theaters October 20th. More information at samekindofdifferentasmemovie.com. I love that line that you hear in the open of this show every single day. If the Word of God says it, I believe it. I love it because that's what I believe from the top of my head to the tips of my toes. And every single day that I listen to that open, I get re-energized because I think this is a time when we need to be standing more firmly than we ever have before on God's Word for a number of reasons. First and foremost, because we're Christians. But second of all, here we are in the 500th year of the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be doing a lot more material and great interviews regarding the Reformation. But I think we need to really examine where we are as a church right now in evangelicalism. I don't think that a lot of the developments in evangelicalism are good for the church. I think we're going in the wrong direction in many respects. There are still some mighty churches, some great gospel preaching, Bible-believing churches across America. I know many of you go to those churches and love those churches and pray for them and support them, and that is great, but it's not that way everywhere. And I think when you look at the statistics nationwide on the state of American evangelicalism, it's not always a pretty picture. We have talked, for example, about those Barna statistics saying that only 10% of American adults have a biblical worldview in doctrine and in practice. And that is a very low number. Among millennials, it's 4%. And I keep going back to those statistics, along with other statistics about biblical illiteracy, just sheer biblical illiteracy in the church, and it shows. Why do I bring this up? Well, here's this story via Christianity Today about Willow Creek Community Church. Now, I don't have time to go into a lot about this. Let me just say that my experience with Willow Creek over the years has been pretty extensive. This is a church that was basically in my backyard growing up. I remember when it was built. I've been there many, many times. I've interviewed Bill Hybels when I worked at the newspaper there in that area. I have a lot of contact with people who have worked there and attended there, and lots and lots and lots of connections to Willow Creek. So I know Willow Creek pretty well. Over the years, Willow Creek went from being a pretty solid evangelical church with a new church growth sort of emphasis that I think over time has been proven to be not the best approach, to an increasingly liberal institution. And I still hear from people back in the Chicago area about some of the mysticism and the progressivism and, you know, stuff that goes on at Willow Creek. One of the things that they've always held to is women elders. And this is something that I noted early on, and a lot of people noted early on, as an anomaly, because when they were founded several decades ago, that just wasn't what evangelical churches were doing. But this is not something that is really surprising to see, given this new development, when you look at what has been going on at Willow Creek in the past. And here is the story. Willow Creek chooses co-ed pastors to succeed Bill Hybels. And they note that this influential megachurch has now become the biggest church in America to appoint a female lead pastor. Here's what Christianity Today said. Since no one person can replace Willow Creek Community Church founder Bill Hybels, the influential megachurch has named two people, its current executive pastor, Heather Larson, and teaching pastor, Steve Carter. Hybels announced on Saturday that the pair will succeed him as lead pastors when he steps down in October of next year. The historic transition will make Willow Creek one of the largest churches in America with a woman in the lead pastor position, as well as the only major evangelical megachurch with male-female lead pastors who aren't married. Hybels said, "When we saw this shaping up, we had to ask ourselves, can our congregation have a lead pastor that's a woman? And because this is a deeply held value in our church, we said no problem." Now, note what he didn't say in that quote. He didn't say, knowing what the Bible has to say about these things, we said no problem. What he said was, because this is a deeply held value in our church. And keep in mind, values aren't necessarily biblical values. Values can be a lot of different things to a lot of different people. It just has to do with what your own proclivities are. Larson will be lead pastor overseeing Willow Creek's 400-person staff and $77 million budget. And Carter will be lead teaching pastor, continuing to preach most weeks. The news comes amid Willow Creek's six-year succession plan for the megachurch, which was founded in 1975 and has grown to rank among the 10 biggest in America. The 65-year-old pastor joins a wave of grain leaders who have opted to go public with their leadership transition, as Hybels first disclosed at the church's 2012 Global Leadership Summit. Larson said, "We know that no one person can replace Bill. That has led Willow to talk about moving to more of a team approach in leading the church in the future and what that might look like." Larson, 42, has worked at Willow Creek for 20 years and has served as Hybels' number two since she became executive pastor back in 2013. Might I just say, there was a time when evangelicalism would never have put up with this. I'm just old enough to remember this. It would not have put up with this. Now, to give a little bit of disclosure, my background is not in conservative evangelicalism originally. In fact, the denomination in which I grew up was egalitarian and ordained women when I was a little girl. And it's very interesting for me to reflect on this, because as time went along and I read the Bible more and I studied the Bible more and I wanted to learn God's word, over time, I was very much against women becoming pastors. And before I ever understood the issue biblically, I rejected it in practice. Why did I reject it in practice? And I'm talking about when I was really young. We didn't have a woman pastor in our congregation, but there were other churches within our denomination that did. And I remember meeting some of these women. One in particular I'm thinking about, I talked to her, and she was an intern and she was becoming the associate pastor. And I talked to her a little bit and I said, "Why is it that you wanted to be a pastor?" And you know what her response was to me? She said, "Because if men can do it," and I used to listen to a lot of men preaching growing up, and I always thought, "I could do better than that. And if men can do it and I could do it better, why shouldn't I go into the ministry?" And I remember hearing that and thinking to myself, that's not a reason to become a pastor. The Annie Oakley routine, anything he can do, I can do better, not supposed to apply in the ministry. And I got interested in the whole subject and I thought, all right, I've been in a couple of churches, and this was when I was way younger, and there was a church for a time when I was in college that I attended that had a woman pastor who was the associate pastor. I didn't really know what I was doing at the time, but she was a very nice lady. I really, really liked her, but it didn't work. It just didn't work. And I kept asking myself, how come every time I see a woman in a pastorate, it just doesn't work? I have nothing against them as women. I have nothing against them as women who want to serve God, but something's not right. That was what led me to the Word of God. And when I started studying the Word of God and I started looking at some of these key passages and I started to get deeper understanding of God's Word, I said, it's not right because God says it isn't. All you have to do is look at some of these passages. And I know this is not what is going on in terms of a trend. In fact, Christianity Today had a story back in February talking about the Barna Group noting this new trend, the slow and steady rise of female pastors. They said one of every 11 Protestant pastors is a woman, triple as many as 25 years ago, yet women often lead smaller congregations than men. And rather than examining it from a biblical perspective, the whole thing was, how can we treat women pastors better? We need to be nicer to them because they have it harder. And research also suggests that female leaders face a triple bind. If they display typical feminine characteristics, they're viewed as too soft to be a leader. If they go against these stereotypical feminine traits, they're viewed as too tough. They have to work twice as hard to achieve the same level of recognition as men, etc. It's the same sort of debate that you're hearing when you talk about women breaking through the glass ceiling at work. Why in the world is this going on in the church? Well, I would argue it's not because the church is getting more biblical. It's because the church is getting less biblical. It's not because we're moving in the direction of spiritual health and revival and true reformation as it occurred 500 years ago, according to the scriptures. It's because we're moving away from the scriptures. And it's because we are making judgments about these things based on our own personal preferences that have been severely influenced by the world and by the workplace and the emancipation of women and women getting higher and higher jobs and all the rest of this. This is influencing our theology, but we are not to get our theology from the world. We're to get our theology from the Bible. And I have a lot more to say on this. We're going to come back and tackle it when we return here on Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
I told you yesterday about a powerful prayer event held in Washington, D.C., where tens of thousands of women gathered to pray for our nation. I was there with my good friend Alveda King, the niece of American civil rights leader Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., and I was moved when Alveda prayed passionately for racial unity. She called us back to Scripture in Acts 17:26, where Paul tells us God has made from one blood every nation of men. It was a powerful moment for me to look at the crowd and see thousands of women from all racial and ethnic backgrounds joining hands united as one. This is what Concerned Women for America strives for. We believe in prayer and action.
Join us on the front lines. Fight to defend critical issues like the sanctity of life and religious freedom. Together, we'll bring biblical constitutional values back to our nation. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org to give today. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. If credit card debt has you down, nonprofit Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your accounts into one easy-to-manage monthly payment, put a stop to late fees, and drastically reduce your interest. You'll pay thousands less than you originally owed. It's not a loan. It's a way to become debt-free and possibly improve your credit score. So call Trinity and talk to a certified counselor. They'll explain their proven program to you with no pressure, just practical solutions and hope for tomorrow. Are you ready to pay off your credit cards in less time for less money? Then call for a free, no-obligation debt analysis and become debt-free for keeps.
When I called Trinity, the lady that helped me was very understanding. They did help me learn how to manage my money. Now, you know, we have a house and we're doing a lot better.
If your debt has you down, call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That number again, 1-800-793-8752. Back on Janet Mefford Today. Thank you to each and every one of you who have been so generous in donating to our great ministry partner, Heart for Lebanon. Through your gifts, Heart for Lebanon is helping hungry and hurting displaced children who are in Lebanon as refugees from the Middle East. There are 2 million some people in these tent settlements, and we are trying to reach these children of these refugee families. They are really finding hope, and they're finding Christ through the hope centers that Heart for Lebanon operates. They give them meals, they give them a Christian education, they teach them the Bible, and they introduce them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are seeing kids get saved. We're seeing their families get saved. This is a wonderful opportunity to be a light and really help build a missionary force for Christ in the Middle East. It's a wonderful opportunity. We are totally behind it. If you can help out, your gift of $98 helps to bring a day of food, education, and the gospel to 18 hungry and hurting children. Please help if you can. 866-485-9187 is the number to call. 866-485-9187 or janetmefford.com. I want to return to the subject that I started with, and that has to do with this news that Willow Creek Community Church, a very well-known mega church outside Chicago and South Barrington, has now decided that when Bill Hybels, the founding pastor, retires, he will be succeeded by co-ed pastors, unmarried co-ed pastors. And the 42-year-old executive pastor, Heather Larson, is one of these people who is going to succeed Bill Hybels as a lead pastor. I am making the argument here that this growth in female pastors in evangelicalism at one time would have been unheard of. Unheard of. And I mentioned before, I grew up in a denomination that was egalitarian, and I rejected it when I started learning the Bible because I saw it didn't work in practice and I saw that it didn't have any biblical support. But that's not really how we're making a lot of these decisions these days. And it does concern me, especially this month where we're talking about the need for another reformation in the United States. The only way you will see evidence of a reformation is if we are willing to put ourselves under the word of God on all things, even the uncomfortable things, even the things that we will look really weird and culturally different if we do it. And I think we're going to have to make some adjustments as things go along. Now, I want to go to this. this is really important. It has to do with these passages that are critical for us to understand. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 12 and 13. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. That's one passage. Why? There is an order to God's creation. Adam, then Eve. Eve came out of Adam, not Adam out of Eve. Titus 1, verses 5 through 6. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 2 through 14 is where Paul explicitly states he doesn't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, as I just read. This is really important because we can't just gloss over these verses. Now, there was a ministry in the UK, Take Heed Ministries. I got to play some of this for you so you can hear this. They hosted a debate that was posted online on the issue of women pastors, and I want you to hear a little of this audio. First, Julia Binney, an associate minister at a Baptist church in the UK, gives an overview of who she believes should be pastors. Of course, she's in favor of women pastors. Listen to cut one.
The only people, to my mind, who should be preaching and teaching in the church are those who are called, equipped, and anointed to do so, and those with the necessary gifts. We've all been gifted by one Spirit. Spirit's given for the common good. And the Christ is the one who gives gifted people to his church. If we look at Ephesians 4:12, for to equip God's people for works of service. I passionately believe in the priesthood of all believers, those that part of the body of Christ all share in the priestly ministry of Jesus.
Then she's asked about Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about the roles of husbands and wives. And she asks, she answers this question, what do you do with this passage? Cut two.
As to whether women should preach or teach is to me really a cultural question, not so much actually a thing of scripture. But some of the barriers of which are placed for women preaching and teaching are cultural. I think also it comes down to our understanding of scripture and on our use of scripture and how we view the Bible. I mean, Baptist Christians believe that the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures shows us God's way to live, and the radical believers that we are as Baptists, that we seek to root our lives in the revelation of the truth that we find there. And traditionally, of course, the Bible is our authority in all matters of faith and conduct, belief and behavior. But I don't see it as a book of rules. A book of rules that are prescribed for us to live in a certain way that was culturally appropriate at the time that the Bible was written.
Well, you can see the dangerous territory that she's gone into, and there are many women who are talking like this now. A lot of men are talking like this now. It was simply cultural. Well, is it cultural when you look at what the Bible says about husbands and wives and makes the comparison of husbands and wives to Christ and his church? How in the world does that passage even make sense if you were to turn around husbands and wives with Christ and his church? It wouldn't make any sense. The husband is compared to Christ, and love your wife and sacrifice for her as Christ gave himself up for the church. So husbands, love your wives and give yourselves up for her. If you were reversing it, it wouldn't make any sense. Could you really equate the church over Christ? I mean, no way. So you can't really say it's cultural. You absolutely can't say it's cultural. Now, I want to play this cut. This was her opponent. This is a minister named Brian Bradley. He leads the Bryn Sion Reformed Congregation Church in Wales, Bryn Sion. And he had a good response on Ephesians 5 because she was making the point that it's all about mutual submission. It's not all about mutual submission. In fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, yes, there is that verse 21 and beyond that to verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. He's talking to the church in general. Then he gets into wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. There's an order. There's an order to this. Now listen to what Pastor Bradley had to say. Listen to this. Cut four.
No, I wouldn't agree. the question of love to one another is a different matter to one's position under God and the authority to lead the people of God. Now, when we come to Numbers chapter 12, we find Miriam seeking to be able to speak on behalf of God and challenging Moses. And the result was that God smote her with leprosy. It was a serious matter. Whenever a woman has sought to usurp a position, Athaliah, the queen, it was disastrous. And we find it with Jezebel, Revelation chapter 2, that woman Jezebel. And in the Church of God, out of the Reformation, where there were great Bible students that you don't have to the quality of today, and certainly not as the Puritans were, there wasn't a question of a woman in authority in the pulpit or leading the church. It wasn't a question. But it's questioned today, and I would suggest it's questioned because they are seeking to reinterpret Scripture in the light of an apostate declining church. So everything seems to change. Within the professing church today, you have the challenge against marriage even within the professing church.
He's spot on. He's absolutely spot on. He's completely politically incorrect, and he is completely biblically correct. He's spot on. When you have a church that is in decline, especially as you see over in the UK, and you've seen the Church of England decline and compromise here and compromise there, and now I think they're going to have some kind of transgender service. He was speaking in the year 2012. Already in the professing church, you have people talking about changing what marriage is. If we were a healthy, strong church in the West where you had mighty believers who are committed to the word of God as the authority, not as the woman pastor there talked about, traditionally the Bible has been our authority. What do you mean traditionally? Either the Bible is your authority or it is not. But you don't get to reinterpret it in light of the fact that now women can do lots more things in society. And in fact, I went back to this museeprotestant.org, and it's this history of Protestantism site. This is what they said. It's on women pastors from 1900 to 1960. And they said, women started being pastors as the general movement for emancipation appeared toward the end of the 19th century and as young women were accepted in universities. Then the need to replace men during both world wars emphasized it. So are we supposed to buy the argument that for 2,000 years, Scripture stood as it did, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, talking about being the husband of one wife, all of those other passages that I already shared with you. But all of a sudden, along the same period of time when emancipation and the women's movement really started gearing up, that God changed his mind. No. The problem is we don't want to submit to Scripture, and it's easier for a lot of the men out there. I feel in some ways, it's kind of like speaking out about the pro-life movement. I think women feel more emboldened to speak the truth on the pro-life issue because there are still some men who are a little hesitant. Well, I don't want to say anything and get the women upset. They're the ones who carry the baby. I always tell every man, you have every right to speak out on the life of unborn children. For crying out loud, men are the fathers. Why wouldn't you speak the truth? And why wouldn't you speak the truth on women pastors? Because they don't want to get women upset. And I say to you, this is indicative, in my opinion, of a lack of strong biblical male leadership. That's why people are getting away with it. That's why we're heading in this direction. And we're going the wrong way, folks. We're going the wrong way. It's not about women being oppressed. There's not an American woman who can talk about truly being oppressed. Talk to the women in Saudi Arabia or Iraq about that sort of thing. But if we don't turn this around by the word of God, you're going to see more of it. And we'll wander further and further and further and further from the authority of Scripture, which concerns me tremendously. We need to pray for our churches. We're going to come back. Dennis Rainey joining me from Family Life. Stay with us. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Same Kind of Different as Me. Based on an unforgettable true story of forgiveness, friendship, family, and faith, Same Kind of Different as Me opens in theaters October 20th. More information at samekindofdifferentasmemovie.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul stated unequivocally his purpose in life when he said this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, we might put this verse on an index card and tack it up on the bulletin board, but does this verse describe our lives? Have we found our complete purpose in Jesus Christ? We're going to talk about that today with Dennis Rainey, who is co-founder of Family Life, daily host of Family Life Today, and he is here to talk about his book called Choosing a Life That Matters, 7 Decisions You'll Never Regret. Dennis, wonderful to have you here. How are you?
I'm doing great, Janet. Privileged to be on your show.
Well, it's a privilege to have you here. I love right at the outset, you quote one of my favorite all-time Christian writers, A.W. Tozer, and I've always loved this quote. I'm going to read this for people. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. How do you think that fits into choosing a life that matters?
Well, I think most of our problems in life come from forgetting who God is and thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think.
Mm-hmm.
And so the only way you're going to have a proper perspective of yourself is remember the truth about who God is. And as a result, you'll begin to think rightly about who you are. Romans chapter 12 talks about we need to think rightly about ourselves, having humility, humility of mind. I think real humility comes when we see who God is, what he's like, and what he's done for us in redeeming us. And I know in my own life, Janet, when I struggle, it's because I've forgotten who God is, that he's really not on the throne. He's really not in charge. And somehow I have to take over. I've got to do his job and my job at the same time.
Yeah, I think we all fall into that trap sometimes. And you were sort of formulating this book or the ideas for the book, weren't you, when you were talking at Trinity? You were giving a speech and you were thinking through these things. And you think about this, all these new graduates going out and maybe getting pastorates or going into ministry in some way. You were trying to really get to the crux of life, weren't you, in giving this advice?
I was asked to speak at commencement, and I thought, what do you say to somebody? Some of them were getting PhDs from a Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I spoke at commencement for Trinity International University, another 400 graduates there, and I just thought, what's a guy like me doing in a place like that? What do I have to say to them after all they've studied? So I began to pray about it, and the thought came, why don't you try to summarize as simply as you can all the commands about our relationship with God and the Bible. And so I began to piece them together, and sure enough, I came up with 7 of them, and each of the positive commands had a corresponding negative warning.
Right.
And so here's what I came up with, and this is what I spoke to these graduates. Seek God, not sin. Fear God, not men. Love God, not the world. Believe God, not the deceiver. Obey God, not your feelings. Worship God, not comfort. And serve God, not self. And I had all 7 of those statements put on a business card, had it laminated, and I gave all of them a graduation gift.
That's great.
Of that. And I've now given that message quite a few times, and I gave it at Dallas Theological Seminary's commencement. And after I gave it, the president of the seminary leaned over and said, "That's a book."
Yeah, it is.
And I really hadn't thought of it being a book, but I started scratching around on it about a year ago, started working on it, and came up with it's a small book, but it's a small book about a big God.
It is.
And I think people today need to be reminded of who God is so that they can rightly evaluate who they are.
Well, you're right about that. And when you extrapolate each one of these principles that you've put out of the 7 decisions that you'll never regret, I think it really, really makes sense for every Christian to revisit these things, even if they feel like they already know them, because we are continually, like you said, we are continually forgetting who God is. We are always going back to being focused on ourselves. We need to repent. We need to get a greater emphasis on who the Lord is and who we are in him. Now, this is interesting because your first principle here, seek God, not sin. For the Christian, we have found God, or rather, God has found us. We are in Christ. We are new creatures. How do we seek God? What do you mean by seek God, not sin?
Well, you start thinking about this one. It's really fascinating. I asked that question as I wrote the book. What does it mean? So I start asking people, how do you seek God? Well, in prayer, reading the Bible, fellowship with other Christians, sharpening one another with the Word of God, The command in Amos says, seek me that you may live. The psalmist said, as a deer pants for water, so our hearts should pant for God, should thirst for God. And so I think seeking God is a very intentional act that we make to pursue God. I attended the World Series about 10 years ago with my son, and while we were at the World Series, the guy who took us to the game turned to my son and said, how would you describe your dad? And I thought, oh, this is going to be good. Here, how my son describes me. So I kind of moved forward on the edge of my seat, and my son Ben said, oh, that's easy. He's intentional. He was intentional about our family, his marriage, his relationship with God. And I thought, that's as good as you got, being intentional. I was kind of expecting love or, a leader or something a little more weighty. But I've now checked it out with the other family members, and I've determined it's not a bad description.
It's pretty good. Yeah.
Yeah, really. I've kind of determined it's not bad to be intentional. What I think God is commanding us to do is he's commanding us to pursue him, pursue a relationship with him. Not the law, not a list of do's and don'ts, but a personal relationship with God. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't find that it comes naturally. I think we have to discipline ourselves. Right now, I'm going through a psalter, a devotional psalter that Crossway put out.
Great.
And it's Psalms, and it has a place for you to write notes in it. And it's really helped me kind of pull back and go, so who is this God I'm seeking? What's it tell me about him? What's the truth about him? And I wrote to a friend just a few minutes ago, Janet. I wrote an email to a friend because I'm facing some personal challenges as Barbara and I move into a new season of life, stepping out of leadership of family life into another ministry that God has for us, which we, by the way, we don't know exactly what that is. It's by faith. But I wrote my friend, I said, I feel like such a spiritual pygmy. It's like I need to grow up. And I think the growing up occurs as we seek God and as we fulfill these other commands that are talked about in the book.
Right. Well, and it's connected to the negative portion of that phrase, seek God, not sin. If we are not that concerned about sin, it means that we're probably not seeking God. Those two things go hand in hand.
They do. And you take a look at the book. I tell a story about early in my ministry. We were in Kansas City at one of our Weekend to Remember marriage getaways. And we couldn't afford to take our wives. This was first two or three years of the ministry. And if you can imagine, a marriage and family minister where it's only men speaking, it wasn't a good idea. But we didn't have the money to take them, and we were busy having kids anyway. I'm not sure she could travel with me. But I'd finished Saturday afternoon, had dinner with some friends, went up to my room, turned on TV, watched a movie, and the phone rang. And it was a woman on the other end. And she said, hi, what are you doing? I said, watching a movie. She said, can I come up? I said, I don't think that'd be a good idea for two reasons. She said, why? I said, well, number one, I'm happily married to a wonderful woman back in Little Rock, Arkansas. And I've got a brood of kids that we got going. It's not a perfect family, but I don't want to do anything to damage it. Mm-hmm. And number two, the movie I'm watching is The Ten Commandments. True story. And I hung up. Now, who knows what was on the line at that moment?
Wow.
And what God had to do through our ministry. But I look back now, Family Life's been around 41 years. We've touched millions through radio, just as you are. We've had over 5 million attend our events and video conferences, and I still do events around the United States. There's a lot wrapped around little decisions that we make, but we have to realize sin is pursuing us.
It's so true. Dennis Rainey, Choosing a Life That Matters. We're going to come back talking more with Dennis when we come back on Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us. Right now in Lebanon, there are 2 million refugees living in tent settlements. They're the innocent victims of the brutal Syrian civil war, and more than half of them are children. But in the midst of the darkness, Heart for Lebanon is feeding these children, giving them a Christian education, and introducing them to Jesus. Your gift of $22 will rescue 4 children. Your gift of $98 will rescue 18 children. Will you please help us help these children? Call now, 866-485-9187. 866-485-9187.
From Paramount Pictures and PureFlix comes Same Kind of Different as Me. Ron and Debbie Hall have everything they could ever want, except for a loving marriage. But when Debbie befriends a homeless man, their lives begin to intersect, and they are all changed forever.
Amazing how far a little 10, 11 chair can go.
Same Kind of Different as Me, based on the true story, in theaters October 20th, rated PG-13. May be inappropriate for children under 13. More information is available at samekindofdifferentasmemovie.com.
Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty HealthShare is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their health care. Freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your health care, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty HealthShare and take back the control of your health care while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. We are back on Janet Mefford today. It's great to have you here and great to be talking with Dennis Rainey from Family Life, his book, Choosing a Life That Matters, 7 Decisions You'll Never Regret. And I was laughing a little bit, Dennis, at that story you were telling when we went to the break about the woman who wanted to come and watch the movie with you, and the movie turned out to be the Ten Commandments.
She wanted to come watch the movie.
right. Yes, that was very providential how that was the particular movie. But, you know, when you say that little decisions matter, I thought one of my favorite sermons of all time from Charles Spurgeon is called Little Sins. And you probably have read that before. But one of the points, the main point he makes in that sermon is that if you're concerned about the little sins, you're more than likely not going to commit the big sins. And there's really truth in that. Yeah.
I really like that. That's good.
Well, now this ties into the seek God, not sin admonition here. It ties into fear God, not men. We don't hear a lot about God-fearing men. That's not really a term that is thrown around as much as it probably was in the past. But Scripture commands us to fear God. What do we need to know about fearing God and what that really looks like?
Proverbs 19:23 is what we need to know. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests or sleeps satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. I think what's happened, Janet, in our culture is we have not rejected God. We just reduced him. Hmm. It is said that God created man in his image, and then man turned around and did God the favor of recreating him in man's image. Hmm. And so I think the real challenge today is to see God more rightly as he is. In my book, I quote a piece by a book written by Wilbur Ries. This is from another era. But the book is $3 worth of God. And here's what he had to say. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough of him to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want enough of God to make me love men that aren't like me. I don't want enough of God to make me love people who aren't like me or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Tozer also said, Janet, you're probably familiar with this since you like him.
Yep.
He said, our problems today come because we have reduced God and we have not seen him more rightly as he is. He said this, this low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us.
Right.
The fear of God has turned me from sin on more than one occasion.
Right. That says it so well, and it's true. And this gets back to what you say in the book. We need this reverential awe of God with this awareness of his presence. And I like what you say here, a holy dread of displeasing him and a growing hatred of evil. That to me is the hallmark of the Christian. If you're growing and you're maturing in Christ, you do have this holy dread of displeasing him, and you do increasingly hate what is evil. That's just a natural outgrowth, it seems, of growing as a Christian.
As a little boy, I grew up in a church that I used to kind of feel like the pulpit tipped forward and out rolled charcoal briquettes on fire, brimstone. I mean, I grew up in a church that preached about God's judgment of sin, and it preached about hell,
yeah,
which is a real place.
Yeah.
And I think today it's not politically correct, even within the Christian community, to talk about the realities that God, yes, is a God of love, but he is Almighty God.
Right.
And I'll tell you, Barbara and I experienced something with the eclipse. We went to Kentucky, and we were unprepared for the moment of totality when the moon covered the sun, and we took off those little silly glasses we had off, and we saw the corona of the sun for what it was. And for us, it was a spiritual experience, because at the moment Jesus Christ comes back and we see him as he is, our knees are going to hit the ground.
That's right.
He is Almighty God, brilliant and bright in light. And as good as the eclipse was, it's a gnat. It's nothing compared to who God is when he comes back, and he will judge both the living and the dead. And, you know, I don't do this perfectly, but the fear of the Lord has really, I think, turned me away from evil on numerous occasions in private when no one was there, no one would know except God.
Yep.
And has helped me take a step away and step toward God. And that's what your listeners just need to do. They just need to realize God is always there. You're always living your life for an audience of one.
That's
and
right.
It's the one who matters.
Amen.
Most.
Amen. That is so well said. And so this should really remind us that we are to love him and not the world. In light of what you said, when we finally see Christ face to face, the eclipse will seem like it was nothing. So as we're living in this world with all of its temptations and with all of the moral decay that we see around us, that should not be something that overtakes us, because we have something so much better in Jesus Christ. How do you advise Christians love God and not the world? What does that require of us?
Well, I think John MacArthur said this, but there is one love that God hates. Do you know what that is, Janet?
Love of the world.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
God wants all of our hearts. He wants to have this our supreme affection. And he wants us to arise in the morning. It's interesting. I find myself some days, I've gone several hours, and most of the day sometimes without having a thought of expressing my love to God, my praise, my worship of him. I can live as a practical atheist. And so it's back to this intentionality of, you know what, we have to turn our affections. We need to think about him. We need to get in the Bible, read the Psalms, go through the Gospels. I've been reading through the Gospels in the last two or three years, and it's brought a fresh love for Jesus Christ.
Right.
He was a tough guy. Jesus was not some mamby-pamby religious leader. He knew how to love, and he also knew how to speak the truth.
Right.
And it says, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. And he's the perfect blend, has the perfect tension between grace and truth. He was the God-man. That's who we are to follow, and that's what we're to be like. And I'm going to tell you, Janet, these are fascinating days with issues that all of us are facing, thorny issues where you wonder, how do you raise kids today to know how to handle some of these issues with their friends? Will you teach your kids to follow Christ and be filled with grace and with truth?
Absolutely.
And that's how I think we learn to love him and fulfill his word and become like him.
That's it. That's so well said, Dennis. And, you know, one of the things when you're talking about believe God, not the deceiver, which is another one that you mentioned, you talk about a rock collection. And I'm curious if you can expand on that a little bit, this kind of memorializing milestones in your Christian walk. What is that all about?
Well, in the Old Testament, God commanded the nation of Israel on more than one occasion to pile stones up. When Jesus had the Last Supper, what did he say? Do this in remembrance of me. Now, he didn't call people to get rocks, but he did something that was a spiritual milestone. It's called the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. The bread and the wine representing the blood and the body of Christ given for us. The problem is we suffer from spiritual amnesia. Mm-hmm. And so we need rock piles of when God showed up. And so if you come to visit Family Life, you'll pull up in front of the building. And there's a 2.5 to 3 ton stone in front of the building that memorializes God supplying the money to pay for our headquarters when we had none. Wow. It's totally paid for. We have no debt. $11.6 million
wow.
that God provided.
Wow.
And I wanted to have a rock pile, but instead I got a stone that somebody's going to have to get a big-time forklift to get that thing out of there someday. But it says, dedicated by families who wanted to give God all the glory.
Oh.
There are spiritual milestones in your life, Janet, and in mine, that we need to pile up. Write them in a wordless book that's a blank pages. Collect your spiritual milestones so that at times of doubt, in times when your faith is faltering, you can revisit the truth about God. He really did care. And by the way, the great Psalms on this, Psalm 78, Psalm 103, Psalm 106 are all milestone Psalms that talk about when you forget what God's done, you forget to trust God today, and ultimately you forget God. You live as a practical atheist. So I think all of life is one long battle over who will you believe? Who will you trust? Who gets your faith? And God's vying for that. He just wants us to remember what he's done for us and then keep on believing him. You got listeners right now who are facing issues where they have a choice. Will I believe God, that he is my refuge, my strength? Or will they cave into their circumstances and their feelings? Everybody faces this. I am amazed. I can get off this phone call right now with you, and I can find myself flat on my face in unbelief in a split instant. It's a battle, but you got to hang in there.
Amen. That's so well said. Dennis Rainey, Choosing a Life That Matters. Dennis, always good to talk to you. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
God bless. Thanks for listening to Janet Mefford Today.